From Emmanuel Baptist Church in Highland, California, this is Above and Beyond with Dr. Ben Scott.
Please turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew this morning, Lord willing, we will get all the way from Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 through the end of the chapter in verse 38. And that all will depend on how fast you listen. Maybe not. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to read in just a moment from verses 27 through 38. So once again, if you are willing and able, would you please stand with me out of respect and reverence as we read the Word of God and place ourselves underneath its authority. And this is what Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men following him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It will be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one else knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. And as they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. The crowds were amazed, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in all of Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our ability and our opportunity to gather together with one another in this place to worship you, to praise you in fellowship, in giving, in singing. And Lord, now we come to worship you through this thing called preaching. Lord, we know that this is an act that requires your work. Lord, help me today by the power of your Holy Spirit to preach as though the lives of men and women were at stake, because Lord, indeed they are. So Lord, may your Holy Spirit help me to rightly divide your perfect word. May your perfect word, as it is divided, go forth into our hearts and minds, change us, transform us, save us, grow us, deepen us, mature us. Lord, may your word do exactly what it needs to do, and we will give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. In the year 2006 in Georgia, there was a 20-year-old firefighter by the name of Matthew Swazell. He had just served a 24-hour shift, and admittedly, he said that he had received less than a half hour of sleep during that time. He was driving home early in the morning, and he said he was about 4 miles away from home when he heard a sound that is a sound that if you've been involved in a car accident, you will not be able to describe, but you will always be able to remember. There is a screeching of tires. There is the sound of impact, car upon car. And in that moment, he realized exactly what had happened. He had fallen asleep at the wheel, crossed the center line, and hit another car head on. It was just a few minutes after that that a youth pastor by the name of Eric Fitzgerald received a phone call from his senior pastor saying, "Your wife June, your unborn son, and your 19-month-old daughter April have been involved in a car accident. You need to get to the hospital now." And he said as he arrived, of course his mind was thinking the worst, And as he arrived, the doctors told him that upon impact, the steering column had gone in here. The unborn son, dead. His wife, dead. His daughter April did survive. He said that as he was dealing with his grief, that he had nowhere else to turn, and so he turned to the Word of God. And he said he came to this place in the New Testament in which he remembers reading these words, "Forgive as you have been forgiven." I want you to think about that for a minute. Would you be able to forgive the man who caused the car accident that took your spouse, that took your unborn child? For Pastor Eric, that verse became something that he knew that he had to live out, or else he became a hypocrite in front of all those that he had ever preached in front of and to. And so he knew that deep down it couldn't just be lip service, but he actually had to forgive that young man. Because the court case took a little over 2 years, the law determined that these two individuals could not have contact with one another. But Matthew Swazell, the 20-year-old, was living in his own world of personal hell because he knew that he had taken the lives due to his mistake. He had taken the lives of June Fitzgerald and her unborn baby. But word kept coming back to him from Pastor Eric, just through different channels. Words that said, "I forgive you. I forgive you. I hold no grudge. I hold no animosity. I forgive you." And 2 years went by, and on the 2-year anniversary of the accident, Matthew Swazell went into a Publix grocery store to buy a card so that he could write it to Pastor Eric. And he was in the parking lot at the exact same time that Pastor Eric came out. And for the first time in 2 years, they spoke. And from that moment on, they actually became very close friends. They meet often. They pray together. They share with one another. But this is a story of forgiveness, of mercy. And as I heard this story, I began to ask myself this question. I understand the mercy of Christ, at least to the extent that we can. I understand His grace to the extent that we can. I understand that I am supposed to rightly reflect God's glory back to Him. In other words, I'm supposed to live with Christ's glory, with God's grace, and live it out to the watching world. And I ask myself, upon hearing that story, would I have that type of grace and mercy? Would I have that type of forgiveness? And then, of course, I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't ask you the same thing. This morning, we are going to unfold this passage. Lord willing, we'll have time to do all of it. If not, we'll postpone some till next week. But as we unfold this passage, our job is to understand who Christ is. And in light of who He is, it is then our job to respond to what we see in Him should be seen to some extent in our lives to other people. So if we see Him as compassionate and full of mercy, which this morning we will, then it means that you and I have not only the obligation, but the opportunity to display His grace, His mercy, and His forgiveness to other people out there, like a Matthew Swazell who was living in a personal zone up here in which he didn't think he could ever find forgiveness until he found it. So this morning we're going to unfold this passage in three different points. Point one is in verses 27 through 31. And there we will see that our King shows us a portrait of saving faith. In verses 32 to 34, we'll see that our King reveals the reality of spiritual blindness. And in verses 35 through 38, we will see that our King also reveals to us the heart of kingdom ministry. So first, note with me these words in verse 27. It says, and Jesus went on from there. In other words, he's tying this story with the story that we studied last week, that passage in which Jesus had healed a woman who had been had the issue of blood, and therefore she was an outcast. She was cast out of the believing and the covenant community of God. And he healed her with a touch. He restored her. He reconciled her, brought her back into believing community. And of course, from that moment, he went into the house in which the 12-year-old girl was dead. With a touch, with a word. The one who is the king over the grave, the one who would, months from now, conquer the grave, gave life back to this little girl, and he was able to give this little girl, now resurrected from the dead, to her father. And the Word of God says, as he's leaving that house, he leaves that house and he begins to travel over to his home. We all know that his home was Peter's home. And as he is traveling, the Word of God says, two blind men began to follow him, screaming at him and following him. Now, the Word of God does not tell us what type of blindness they had. We don't know if they were born blind. We don't know if they got a disease or if they lost their eyesight over a period of time. All we know is that they are physically blind. And I want you to see something here. I want us to see that God is using their physical blindness to draw these two men to Jesus Christ. In other words, whether they have been blind their whole lives or just a short time, we have to know this, that every single thing that happens in this world is in the capable and sovereign hands of our God. There is nothing that happens outside of His power, nothing that happens outside of His say-so. And if we believe Romans 8 well enough, it says, and God is using all things together for the good of those who love Him. In other words, their blindness was not a mistake. It is not a mistake. There might have been something that got lodged in their eye and people would have seen it, said that is a tragic mistake that they lost their eyesight. But in the sovereignty of God and through the perspective of God, He is using that thing in which the world looks and said they're lacking vision. They're disabled in their vision, but what they don't know is this is the very thing that God is using in their lives to draw them and bring them to Jesus Christ. You see, the Word of God tells us that they begin following Jesus and saying, Son of David. Now, we're going to go through that in just a moment, but that is a very complicated title, a very complicated passage from the Old Testament that incorporates many themes coming together. So here's what we can piece together. In their blindness, not only is God drawing them, using their physical blindness to draw them to the person of Christ, we need to understand that in order for that to be done, God is also working behind the scenes through this thing in which the world would say is a disability, that God is actually allowing them, illuminating them to understand the Scriptures. You see, in their blindness, I'm sure that they had heard the Old Testament. They had heard it read, and they had probably heard it unfolded in the synagogue time. And I'm sure that due to their particular issue of being blind, that their minds and their hearts held fast to several passages. Several passages about the coming Messiah. You see, throughout the book of Isaiah, there are several passages. Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61. In all those passages, the Word of God says of the coming Messiah, when He comes, He will remove covenant curses. He will give sight back to the blind. He will give hearing back to those who are deaf. He will loosen the tongue of those who are mute so that they might speak and give God the glory. The lame will leap like deer. In other words, I am sure that those passages, because of their unique situation, drove right to their hearts. And so now you can imagine, as they begin to understand the Scriptures, as only God can illuminate. And we understand this, right? We understand that you cannot understand scriptural truths outside of the illumination of God. Right? Jesus says this to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "You are the Christ." He says, "Well done." This is the power of God illuminating your mind. They've come to understand that the Old Testament says, you will know that the Messiah of God is here when he begins to do these things. And the ministry of Christ, at least his healing ministry, is almost like a checklist. The Messiah is coming. How will you know it? When you see the blind healed, check. When you see the deaf that can hear, check. When you see the lame leaping like deer, check. When you see those raised back from the dead, you will know that the Messiah is here. And so all this time, they're hearing these things. God is illuminating their minds so that they can understand. When these things are done, equal sign, Messiah. So even though their eyes physically could not see him, spiritually speaking, God was illuminating their hearts and minds so that they recognized the work and the handiwork of this person called Jesus of Nazareth, so much so that upon him leaving a house, they began following him, screaming at the top of their lungs, "That right there is the Son of David. That's the Messiah, Jesus Christ." It's fascinating that the Word of God says in verse 27, that as they followed him, they began crying out. This word here is not merely the word that they're going, "Hey, there's the Son of David. That's the Son of David." It's the same word used in Mark 15 when Jesus, upon feeling the full wrath of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, feeling it in his humanity, he cries out with that exact same loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the voice in which these desperate men are now following Jesus Christ, saying, "That is the Son of David. That's the Messiah." It's fascinating what that phrase means, Son of David. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, there is two major themes coming together in what we call the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God makes with David. They are two twin themes, and they are the theme of kingship and temple builder. And both of those things come together in this title, Son of David. So they not only understand a little, they understand a lot more than people thought that they could. You see, all the way back in the Old Testament, God made a promise to his chosen people, to Abraham in Genesis 17. He says to Abraham, "Kings will come forth from you." He passes that same thing down to Jacob in Genesis 35. And Jacob passes it down to his fourth son in Genesis 49. He says to Judah, "Judah, through your line, through the tribe of Judah, the scepter will never depart." Language of king. The second king of the nation of Israel comes on the throne. His name is David. And what tribe is he from? He's from the tribe of Judah. And he is a successful king, a warrior king who goes out and defeats the enemy of the people of God. So much so that he takes the temple or the tabernacle and he brings it into the city in which he is going to make his throne, that is Jerusalem. And he begins to say to God, "God, now that you have given me a city, now that you have given me victory, now that you have allowed me to become the king, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a temple for you." And God very quickly says, through the prophet David, "No, you have blood on your hands. You are not allowed to build the temple for me." He said, "But your son will. Your son will build the temple for me, and in so doing, he will build a house for me." Now, that's the theme called king. Let's revisit this thing called temple. There are a lot of buildings in the Old Testament with the name of temple, but there's only two official temples in the Old Testament. You see, the temple is the place where God dwelt with his people. Every place where God was dwelling in the midst of his people, that thing was called a temple. The first official temple was, of course, the very first one was the Garden of Eden, but that's a sermon for another day. The very first official one is this thing called the tabernacle. When God comes down on Mount Sinai and he says, build this tabernacle as a replica after the reality of the one that I will show you in the heavens. And the word of God says in the book of Exodus, when they finished it, finished building it, and they dedicated it, the word of God says, and the Shekinah glory of God. What's the Shekinah glory of God? It's the visible manifestation of God came down from heaven and sat upon the Holy of Holies on that temple. And because God was there, not the people wanted God to be there, but because God was actually there, that thing was an official temple. David passes away, and his son Solomon takes the throne, and he himself builds a temple. And the same exact wordage is used when it says, and Solomon dedicated that temple, that the Shekinah glory of God came down so thick, so heavy, that the priests had to stop their work. That was an official temple of God, where God is dwelling with his people in the midst of his people. The problem is the rest of the story of Israel is not a great story. It's not a story of their faithfulness. It's rather a story of their disobedience and God's grace. Their disobedience gets to the point where the Shekinah glory of God in the book of Ezekiel leaves that temple. And at that moment, you can call it temple, but it's not an official temple because God's not there. That temple, later destroyed in 586, was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah, but guess what? There is no verse that says in Ezra and Nehemiah that God dwelled there. In other words, by the time that Christ arrives on the scene, there is no seed of David on the throne. And even though that temple that Herod built, and by the way, Herod was a pagan man, the word of God never once says that God dwelled on that temple that Herod built. These two themes and the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant have remained unfulfilled until the arrival of Christ. You see, and it is these blind men who are physically blind but spiritually see the truth. When they hear the stories, they understand the Old Testament. These signs plus this person equals Messiah. And so that is why they are able to say, as God illumines this truth into their very mind, this person right here is not only the Son of David and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the very one to whom all of creation someday will bow the knee and with their tongues confess, you are Lord. But he's also the temple builder of God. You realize what the name, what we call Jesus, we call him, and we say this every single Christmas, he is Emmanuel. It is the name of that. It's the name of this church. Emmanuel means God with us. In other words, Christ throughout the New Testament has admitted over and over and over again that he is the temple of God. John chapter 2 shares with us a story in which people are marveling at the gold of Herod's temple, a place in which God does not dwell. And Jesus turns to them and says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And the word of God said, and he was referring to himself. Jesus is not only King of Kings, he is the temple of God. He is the place by which the people of God will come to dwell in their very midst with God himself. And furthermore, here's the good news for us. Not only is Christ the true temple of God, but the word of God says that at the moment that Christ died, buried, resurrected, and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, that he sent the Holy Spirit to come and to indwell all believers. Do you know what that makes us? Wherever God is in the midst of his people, that is a temple of God. The word of God very accurately says of people like you and me that we are temples of the living God, which is why Paul is able to say of us, brothers and sisters, do you not know that your lives, since you are the temple of the living God, are meant to be lived out as living sacrifices to God himself? Now, I don't know that the blind men understood all of that, but they understood Jesus to be the fulfillment of the seed of David, that he is the one who will build the house and build the temple of God. And therefore they follow after him saying, Son of David, Son of David, Son of David. I want you to think about this for a minute as we look at verse 28. The word of God says, and when Jesus entered Peter's house, entered the house. Now picture this. Jesus leaves the house of the girl to whom he has just resurrected from the dead. He leaves that house, and instantly these blind men, upon hearing, there is Jesus, there he is, they begin screaming in their blindness, "Son of David, have mercy on us, have mercy on us." Jesus does not instantly turn to them and say, "What can I do for you, boys?" The Word of God says that he leaves that house, he can hear them, and I can only assume that the disciples are saying, "Hey, Jesus, I don't know if you can hear those guys screaming, but I think they want your attention." He doesn't turn, he doesn't go directly to them. Instead, he continues along his merry way until he gets clear to the house of Peter. And then the Word of God says he actually goes inside the house. The blind men are persistent in their faith, aren't they? They are persistent and they're persevering in their faith. When they find out that Jesus has not left that door to come to them to deal with them, they continue to cry. They continue to follow. And when they get to the house of Peter, note that the passage does not say, "And they stood at the door and knocked and waited for Jesus to come out and then with a polite voice say, 'Hey, old chap, might you pour out some mercy on me?'" It says they went into the house. In other words, they are so driven by their desperation, so driven by their need to stand before Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they follow him. I don't know if they were led, but we can imagine this in our mind's eye as they are groping their way to Peter's house, not stopping at the door, going directly in the house, not stopping until Jesus is in front of them. I want to apply this point very quickly. Jesus is doing this so that their faith perseveres. Jesus very, very well easily could have just at the first hearing of their voice stopped and said, "These folks are blind. Let me walk over. Let me make it easy for them and let me just go over to them." He didn't do that. He heard them walk from point A all the way to point B, got inside the house, and he let them come from where they are to him. Friends, true saving faith does not stop at the first obstacle. True saving faith does not stop crying out, does not stop confessing the Lord at the moment that you say, "Well, God's not hearing me. He hasn't answered my prayer within 15 seconds, or he hasn't answered my prayer within 1 day or 30 days or 1 month." True persevering faith continues on and on and on and on and on until it finds resolution in Christ. Friends, I'm convinced in my own life and probably in yours that there are times in which I will pray for something once and twice and I will say, "Well, if God didn't answer it, I guess that's it." And all the while, Jesus, in his divinity, he knows right where they're at. He knows in 27 seconds they're going to be right here. He knows where we're at. He hasn't left us. He hasn't forsaken us. He hasn't forgotten where we're at. He hasn't gotten busy and turned his back on us. Friends, if he hasn't answered a prayer, and if he's going to, he is using hurdles and obstacles in our life to draw out not a small faith, not a wimpy faith, but a faith that perseveres. Perseveres over time. A type of faith that doesn't stop, a type of faith that doesn't quit, a type of faith that continues on, a type of faith that enters a stranger's house without asking so that they can be confronted with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Friend, I don't know the things that you're going through today. I don't know the things that you have prayed for and you felt as though God is not listening. Friends, I can promise you He is. I promise you he is. No, I'm not going to promise you that when he answers it, it'll be the exact thing that you're asking for. But I can tell you this, he will answer it according to his perfect will. And his perfect will is exactly what we want. You see, there are things in our lives like these, the blindness of these two men. I'm sure the world looks on and I'm sure they thought about themselves saying, "I wish I could just be like everyone else. Why do I have this? Why don't I have the ability to see?" And here's the truth of the situation. It is that very thing in which God is using to drive them to Jesus Christ. So now on this side of it, is that fun? No. Is it fun to be lacking in something? No. But if that is the thing that drives us to Christ, would we ever change it? By no means, because at the feet of the cross, in the hands of our Savior, is right where all of us, with our diminished bodies, with our over-diminished bodies, that's right where we need to be. So may we not look at God and say, you made a mistake. No, friends. No, friends, it means that's the thing that He needed to do in our life to get us from where we are to the feet of Christ. May we not look back at Him and hate the very thing that He's using to draw us closer to Him on a daily basis. Not only have we seen that God has allowed them to understand the Scriptures, but God has given them saving faith. The Word of God in Ephesians chapter 2 says that no one has this in and of themselves. God gives His people saving faith so that no one might boast. And notice how they display their saving faith. Not only do they persevere, but look at verse 28. When He entered the house, meaning Jesus, the blind men came up to Him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe? This is all the Old Testament passages loaded up into one statement. Do you believe that I can grant you divine mercy? Note their response. Notice that it doesn't say, I hope so. I think you might be able to. Do you believe? Do you believe with every fiber in your being that I am who you say I am and that I have the power that you think I do? And the response back is, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Let me just apply this point quickly before we move on. Friends, I'm also convinced that there are many times in our life in which this is not our response. I'm convinced that there are times in our life where our minds and hearts are actually saying, no, Lord. Would you do this for me? Timing's not right, God. Would you be my servant in this project? God, I don't have what it takes. Would you start this ministry? No, Lord. You see, a true disciple of Jesus Christ doesn't say those words, no and Lord. They're antithetical. They don't belong to one another. Do you believe? Yes, Lord. Friends, there are things right now that our Heavenly Father is putting on your hearts in ministry, things that He has equipped you to do, equipped you to do, uniquely to do, to carry out in this church, in this community, to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. And sometimes in our posture, in our mind's eye, we're saying, no, Lord, when we need to be the disciples of Jesus Christ that without question and without hesitation say, yes, Lord, I'm going. Tell me when, tell me where, tell me how. Yes, Lord, because you're the one that gave me faith. You're the one who gave me salvation in Christ, and you're the one who gave me this burden. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Notice that God is also the one who allows them to confess their faith in Jesus Christ. The Word of God reminds us that to the one who truly confesses, not just here verbally, but with the heart, according to the book of Romans, with the heart and the mouth, that when that person confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, you are watching a divine work being unfolded. As we think about all the things that are going on in this passage, we catch a glimpse of saving faith from God's perspective. From God's perspective, He is the one in His sovereignty who gives the blindness to drive people to Christ. He's the one who gave you whatever issue it is in your life. He's the one who gave it to you to drive you to Himself. He is the one who gives us saving faith. He is the one who illuminates our minds to understand truth of Scripture, to understand truth of who Christ is. And He is the one who gives us the ability to confess with our hearts, with our mouths, Jesus is Lord. That's from His perspective. From our perspective, it doesn't feel like that. Here's what it feels like. All we know is that we find ourselves in a situation in which we cannot get ourselves out of. A desperate situation. I don't know what it was for you. Let me share this. I became a believer at the age of 12, but there were 2 years, my first 2 years at college, in which were some of the darkest of my life. I found myself in a fraternity house, living a life. I'm not going to give you details. That's not important. But I'll say this. There was a very clear moment in my life at the age of 20, almost 21. At 4 in the morning, I looked around this fraternity house, and for the very first time, I saw it for what it was. I saw it for what it was. It was as though that story of the prodigal son had become very clear to me. And as I looked around, I was the pig in the middle of the slop. And there were pigs surrounding me in the middle of their pigsty. And with a very clear, pointed conviction, the Holy Spirit is convicting me, helping me to understand. You claim to be a child of God. You claim to be a son or a daughter of God. Look around you, son. This is not how the glory of God is manifested on a daily basis. You are living for yourself. Baseball is your God. And in that day, I will tell you that not only did I hit my knees with repentance like never before, but just like Matthew Swazell, I found grace and mercy through Christ. I found grace and mercy that God, in a moment of true repentance, had cleansed me, picked me up, and said, "This is not your future. This is your past, but it's not your future. I've got something greater for you." And when I read stories like this and think through, here are all the things that God uses in people's lives to get them to where they need to be. I look back at those years of my life and think, do I regret them? Absolutely. Do I wish that they weren't there? Absolutely. Would I change a single bit of it? I wouldn't, because that's what God needed me to walk through in order to get me here. So friends, all I know is that in your life there were situations in which you wished you could turn back, wish you could undo. You can't. But know that in the sovereignty of God, God is there as a Romans 8 God, using every single mistake, every single step, as a means by which He is going to draw you closer and closer and closer to His Son, Jesus Christ. So may we, with repentance heart, regret yesterday. May we never look at the sovereignty of God and say, "I wish I didn't go through that." If this is where we need to be, then He has used everything in our lives to get us right here. Is it easy? It's embarrassing. But that's the grace that our God shows to us. Let's look at point two, and we will get through as much of this as we can. The Word of God also reveals to us in verses 32 through 34 the reality of spiritual blindness. Notice that the Word of God says, after Jesus healed them, He said to them in verse 30, "Do not go out and speak." And of course, what do? They go out and speak. This is not Jesus ashamed of His work or ashamed of His ministry. What this is all about is that from the very foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, there was a precise moment, a precise second in which He would die. And that moment cannot be hastened. It can't be advanced. It cannot be delayed. And He knows that the more that the Pharisees and Sadducees are getting more and more and more upset, that moment could change. So He tells them, "Tell no one." Of course, they immediately disobey their Lord. And the Word of God says, and verse 32, as they were going out, meaning the two blind men who are now seeing witnesses of God, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus. It doesn't say how. There was no fanfare. Verse 33 very clearly just says, and Jesus cast out the demons, and the mute man began to speak. And note the two reactions. The first is from the crowds. They are absolutely stunned and amazed. They say nothing like this has ever been seen in all of Israel. But here's one of the things you need to understand about the crowds in Matthew. They are the in-between. They are the fence-sitters. They are not the enemies like the Pharisees, but they're certainly not disciples. So in other words, what we're supposed to see is that even though they have this reaction of seeing the work of Christ, they are amazed. They're saying nothing like this has ever happened. To be amazed without confession of Christ as Lord and as Savior is still to be lost. Friends, we can be impressed with everything that Jesus does. We can be impressed with his teaching, his miracle, his grace, his compassion. But unless we confess Jesus Christ is my Lord, is my God, is my Messiah, is my Savior, then we're just amazed but still lost. This is a crowd who is still lost. Being amazed isn't enough. Confession here and here is what it takes. Note the second reaction. This is from the Pharisees. Verse 34 says, and the Pharisees were saying, he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. We'll clarify this a little bit more when we get to Matthew chapter 12, but here is exactly what's happening. This is the sin in which Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And from this, there is no forgiveness, neither in this age nor in the age to come. So here's the question. What is it to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, we've heard several answers in our lifetimes, and most of them are well-intended, but slightly fall short of the answer. I've heard it said in my own Sunday school classes that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is simply the sin that you have failed to ask forgiveness for. Well-intended, but again, friends, do you remember all the sins you've committed? Have you been forgiven all your sins, past, present, and future, in Jesus Christ? Then that's not it. There is not a one of us here who could possibly sit down with pen and paper and list out all the sins that we've committed, because sin is not merely action. It's here in the mind. It's here in the heart. Coveting is not an action. It's a thing here. We have far more sins, and we've been forgiven far more sins than we could ever list. So that's not it. Notice that this situation of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is very closely tied to people who know the Scriptures. This sin is carried out in at least two places in the Gospels, and it deals with people who are very knowledgeable in the Scriptures. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees know exactly what the Scripture says. They know that the Word of God says, when you see this happening and this happening and this happening, there is an equal sign here that says the person who does it is the Messiah. They know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And yet they see Jesus carrying out these deeds. They see 1 + 1 + 1 equals, that isn't the Messiah, that's Satan himself. That is the ruler of Beelzebul. They understand the true teaching of Scripture. They understand what it says, what it means. And yet the result is that their hearts are so hard that they refuse to acknowledge who Jesus is. So friends, here's the thing. Most of us, when we hear this, begin automatically thinking to ourselves, have I done it? Have I committed it? Here's the only way that I can say that you haven't. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ today? Have you confessed him, not only with your mouth, but with your heart, with your life? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Then you have not crossed that line. To those of you this morning who may not be believers in Jesus Christ, maybe you came here because you heard the coffee at Hebrews Cafe is good. It is good. But maybe you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and you're hearing this and you've said to yourself, my whole life I have said that Jesus is not Lord, that he is not God, that he is not my Savior. Friend, you're not alone in that. Every single one of us in this room lived a life up to a certain point in which we all lived as though Jesus was not Lord and Savior. Here's the thing for you. Friend, today, if you're not a believer, but you can say to Jesus, you are my Lord, you are my God, you are my Savior, then you haven't crossed that line yet. And if that's you, the Word of God says, do not continue to harden your heart. Today, if you hear the Word of God, today, if the Word of God is penetrating your heart and your mind, then today is the day in which you call out, Lord Jesus, save me. Be the son of David. Be the Messiah. Be the King of Kings right here in this life. And I promise you, if that's you today, you have not crossed that line. I really want to finish this, but we can't. We cannot. Let me just say this by way of a commercial. The best part is the part that I'm not able to cover. Stay tuned for next week. Let's apply this and close. Who do you say Jesus is? From this passage, he is the Son of David. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is the temple builder of God. He's the builder of the house of God. If you're a believer in Christ, it means you are the temple of God. You are the house of God. He is the one who has mercy on his people. He is the forgiver of his people. He is the healer of his people. He is the one who heals us and makes us whole. He is also the one whom God in his sovereignty is drawing you to. In your pain, in your suffering, in your difficulty, he's driving you to Christ. In light of that, how do we live? I think first we need to ask the question, are we reflecting God's glory from this passage? When we read a story like this and we see Jesus carrying out mercy and compassion, you need to know that not only are we to marvel at that, but we're also to say of ourselves, if we see Christ doing it, I'm supposed to glorify God by mimicking what I see. Do people see me as a man of mercy? Do people see you as a man or a woman of mercy, like Jesus Christ? Or do they see us as people who refuse to forgive, who refuse to give compassion? The Word of God next week is going to show that Jesus looks out on the harvest. Notice that they're not his sheep yet. He looks out at sinners right in their midst, and it says he has compassion on them, not after they come to him, but right where they're at. Are we the type of people that can look out at the world and instead of saying here the 77 things that are wrong with you, actually say truly in our hearts and minds, I have compassion on you before you ever become a believer in Christ. I have compassion on you as a human being. And the only thing between you and me in that outside world is Jesus Christ. Are we rightly reflecting the mercy and compassion of Jesus Christ to the watching world? If that's not us today, and this is something I struggled with in my week as I was preparing for this, is it all week long I had to pray the same prayer. God, give me a heart like yours. Give me a heart that, yes, upholds justice and righteousness, but is a heart of mercy, is a heart of compassion, is a heart that loves other people. And Lord, give me a heart that forgives others for the things they've done to me. We go back to that illustration that we opened up with this morning about Matthew Swazell. I'm going to post a link to a video on my Facebook page. It'll be there for you. If you click that link, you'll be able to see that story, and you'll see they still meet with one another. And Pastor Eric said this. He said, we are dear friends and I wouldn't change that. Do I miss my family? Every day. But I wouldn't change a thing. That is a story of forgiveness. A story that blows my mind. And when I combine that with the passage that says, forgive as you have been forgiven. Friends, it's time for us to live that out. It's time for us, in all the things that have happened to us, to say, today's the day that I say I forgive you for everything. Forgiven hearts forgive. Unforgiven hearts don't forgive. Let's pray.
For a copy of this sermon, call 909-425-1777, extension 1401, or you can check out our website at ibzhighland.org.